We had the privilege of listening to King's Brass last week, and I kind of sat towards the front, and this is a small room, so maybe you guys had the same impression in the back, but it was just loud. You know, and so I'm a little afraid that maybe some of the lesson that you learned from last week was kind of blown right out of your mind. And so we're going to kind of review a little bit and dig a little deeper into this topic of the Comforter, the Helper, the Paraclete, and talk about him. So if you look at with me at John 16, let's look again at verses 7 and 8. John 16, 7 and 8. And Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and his disciples, we learn, are full of sorrow, are full of fear, and not actually for the right reason. They are really just concerned about themselves primarily, and they're concerned about the fact that things are falling apart for them. They don't know what's going to happen if he goes away. They don't know what's going to happen to them. You got to remember, they have given their lives to Christ here. They left aside everything else that they were doing, and for the past 3 years, they have given their lives to following Jesus Christ. And so it's kind of understandable that they're a little taken back by the fact that Jesus now says, I am leaving. And I'm going to be leaving by my death. And so they're full of fear, but Jesus wants them to know something. He wants to encourage them. He wants to strengthen them. And so he says in verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Verse 8. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And then the next verses kind of explain what he means by that. If you are engaged within the Christian community outside of Grace Bible Church, and maybe within Grace Bible Church, if you're all engaged with the Christian community in America, then you would have to agree with me. There's a lot of confusion about the person, the work, and ministry of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of confusion out there, a lot of different opinions. And I think a lot of it comes from the fact that people get their ideas about who he is from their experiences, how they feel, feelings that they have, and from the opinions of other people. And that tends to lead to two vastly different extremes. Extreme on the one hand, that the Holy Spirit is kind of like Gandalf the Grey, right? He is just full of these eye-popping things that he can do, and also he has all these hidden little messages that he has for you. For example, I was praying the other day. I was praying whether or not I should ask Rachel out on a date. Is she here? There she is. She didn't even know I said that. Okay. I was praying the other day of whether I should ask Rachel out on the date. And I got a text message in, so I pulled out my iPhone. And when I looked at my iPhone, I noticed that the background is the same color as Rachel's eyes. Dude, I got goosebumps. I knew it was the Holy Spirit. Well, I'll tell you, as Rachel's father, if you come to me with that, I will give you some goosebumps, all right? That's for sure. Well, that's kind of one extreme, right? And the other extreme is people view the Holy Spirit as kind of a footnote to the gospel. They see him as they know him and see him as they know their pituitary gland. I can't even say it. Did I say that? How am I saying that wrong? What? Pituitary gland. Right, thank you. Pituitary gland. Okay, so we have a pituitary gland, right? We're glad we have it. We know it does something, but who knows what? And that's how some of us see the Holy Spirit. But John chapter 16 and the rest of Scripture, we can learn a lot about who the Holy Spirit is. And we should know. We should understand. Some of the things we learn from this chapter, we mentioned a little bit last week, and some other things we didn't. Some of the things we can learn from this chapter is that the Holy Spirit is a divine person, not an impersonal force. I understand why that can be confusing, and people may struggle with that idea. He is called wind. He is called fire. He is called water. I mean, it could be earth, wind, and fire, but no, it's water, wind, and fire. Some of the people my age and older kind of get that. But the point is, if you a careful study of Scripture, you will see that that the Spirit of God is referred to as a he and not an it. And look at through our text. We can just see it, verse 7 and 8. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. And the Apostle Paul says that we are not supposed to grieve the Holy Spirit, right? You can grieve a person. I can grieve Jimmy. I can do things that can grieve Jimmy, but I cannot grieve just a power, an impersonal power. Peter in Acts says, hey, do not lie to the Holy Spirit. And again, you can lie to me, but I cannot lie to an impersonal force. It's just, you know, I cannot, there can't be a rock that's sitting on the ground and I say, hey, stay right here. I'm going to leave my bag right here and I'll be back in 5 minutes. And 5 days later, I come back and the rock's all upset because I said I was going to be back in 5 minutes. You can't lie to a rock. All right, so from all that, we can conclude that the Holy Spirit is in a person, not just an impersonal force. All right, what else do we learn? We learn that he is the helper, the paraclete. That means someone who comes alongside of you to assist you or aid you. And here's an example. I got a video, Wesley, got a video that kind of shows what I mean. This was taken last week in Oregon. It gives you an example of a group of paracletes, people who come alongside to assist or aid. And so that's what a paraclete does, right? He comes alongside. Here's a group of them. They come alongside this car. So they talk to somebody in the window, and it's possible that his window was rolled down. He said thanks afterwards. I don't know. I'm hoping for the best. Anyway, they came alongside of this guy. He's on the tracks. He can't get off. He's spinning his wheels. Can't do it. He can't do it. Destruction, right? The train, the oncoming, of course, the train wasn't going that fast, but let's just say it's destruction, death is coming down the track, right? And these people, they get out of their cars and they push this car to safety. They help. They come to the aid and the assistance of these people in the car. That's our helper. That's the Spirit of God. He comes to our aid and our assistance. Well, how does he do it? Well, it says it right in our text. He says he has come to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Basically, what it's saying is he comes and he tells us the truth about who we are. We're sinners. And the Spirit of God says, hey, you're a sinner. Let me point out a few examples for you. And he brings that conviction, that guilt upon us. We need that, brothers and sisters. We need to know that we're sinners. We have no problem looking at other people and saying, hey, they're sinners. But we do struggle with seeing ourselves as sinners. And so the Spirit of God comes in, helps us out with that, and shows us that we're sinners. Of righteousness, he then convinces us. That word convict can also mean convince. And he convinces us of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He says, you're sinners, but Jesus is righteous. You're sinners, but Jesus is righteous. He is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. And so basically what the Spirit of God does, he tells us, he shows us our ugliness, he shows us the righteousness of Christ, and then he leads us down the pathway to life and to salvation. That's help. That's aid. That's pushing the car out of the way of destruction, onto the pathway of life and salvation. And that's what the Spirit of God does for us as our paraclete. And next we see that he has given us the Scriptures. Verse 13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you of things to come. I believe that's pointing us directly to Scripture. That is pointing to the fact that the Spirit of God is the one who gave us the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says what? For all Scripture is given by what? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that word inspiration, if you do not know, means given by the breath or the wind of God. I believe that's just a great picture of the fact that it's the Spirit of God that's being talked about that. And if you kind of say, well, that's a little implicit to me, well, listen to these verses. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 2. 2 Samuel 23, 2 says this. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. 2 Peter 1:21, prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So I believe that verse 13 of John 16 is a direct reference to the fact that the Spirit of God has revealed to us his word, the word of God, the truth. And then, as we look at this text together, I want us to understand that as it applies to us, as it applies to the work of the Spirit of God in the world, we need to understand that the primary means by which the Spirit of God interacts with the world is through his people. Look at me again at verses 7 and 8. Go ahead, look at me at 7 and 8. Notice what it says. It says this. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the helper, paraclete, will not come to you. But if I do depart, I will send him to what? I will send him to you. Notice verse 8. And when he has come, okay, answer this question. Come where? To you, right? Because I will send him to you. So when he has come to you, or we learn in other verses of Scripture, come in you, right? We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So when he comes to dwell in you, then the work that he will do when he is in you is convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So you're really concerned for your loved ones, right? You're concerned that they understand the power of God. You're concerned that they see salvation. You're concerned that they come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And so you're concerned for them. If you are, and you want the power of the Spirit of God to infect, to invade their life, then I need you to look in the mirror, because God wants to use you in that endeavor. The Spirit of God primarily works through you to bring conviction to the world when you speak the Word of God, of course. Faith cometh by hearing, the Bible says, and hearing by the word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And how shall they hear without a preacher, a teacher, someone to tell them? So, you know, you have a prayer meeting, and someone bows down and passionately and sincerely begins to pray and says, "Oh Lord, oh Father, send the Spirit among us. Send the Holy Spirit and fill the halls of Washington, D.C. and the streets of Chicago. Send your mighty power and bring repentance and conviction upon America like you did once before." If you pray a prayer like that, which is a fine thing to pray, then pack your bags. If God has given you a passion for the streets of Chicago, then either he's probably going to call you there as a minister of the gospel, or he's going to have you pull out your checkbook so that you can help some minister who is already there. Because God uses his people. That is how the Spirit of God brings conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment, is through his people. As the world looks at us, folks, what do they see? As they look at you and watch you as an employee or an employer, as they consider you as a student, or they come visit you and your family, or you visit and interact with them, what do they see? What is the witness that you are giving? We need to be witnesses of the power of the Holy Spirit that has wonderfully changed our lives. Our lives need to give testimony to the fact that we are redeemed, saved, then we have the indwelling power of God within us. We should just shine forth the glory of the kingdom of God. Our marriages and our families should be an example to the world. They may not like what we say. They may not like the message of the gospel. But when they look at our lives, they need to say, wow, there is something amazing about these people. Because that's what the Spirit of God does in people's lives. That's how he works. Now, I'm not saying that the Spirit of God can't work other ways outside the church. He certainly can. He used a donkey, right? The donkey. So he can use whatever he wants to use. But primarily, as he used in the Gospels, the Spirit of God's primarily way of displaying his power was through Jesus Christ. Somebody read for me, please, Luke chapter 4, verses 1 and 14. If you have it, just turn to it and stand up and read it. Luke 4, verse 1 and 14. Right. He returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news about him under the power of the Spirit spread throughout the region. In the Old Testament, it was the prophets, was it not? We read in Samuel, God speaking through David there, and other the prophets, the Spirit of God used them and spoke, that they were mouthpiece, and the Spirit of God's power went through the prophets, and also you could see the glory of God through the nation of Israel itself. We read in the book of Acts how God, or the Spirit of God, turned the world upside down. How was that? It was through the power of the Spirit of God infecting and changing the church, which then changed the community. And God's plan has not changed. He still wants to change our communities through the church of Jesus Christ being transformed by the power of the Spirit. If it happened that all of a sudden, all of us just vanished from Port Charlotte, there should be a void. There should be some charity, some acts of service, some kindness that now is missing. Because we're gone. There should be a sense of, wow, we didn't realize what they were doing. Wow, we got to scramble around now to kind of fill in the gap. Because they were doing so much. How are we doing as a church in that capacity? Are we really ministering to our neighbors? Are we seeking ways to share Christ's love with them? Are we letting the Spirit of God just change us? Because what do we read about the Spirit of God and in his the fruit of the Spirit? Did you see that list of mighty things? Is that the way that we're living in the world, interacting with others, and it has changed us so much that the community just stands in awe of what we do for them without having to have anything returned to us? That is how the first century church changed the world. All right, now moving on to verse 14. Here's a question, and there's two more questions, and we'll be done. Verse 14, the question is, what is the primary mission of the Holy Spirit in the world? Okay, so he works through the church. What is his primary mission? This primary mission of the Holy Spirit in the world, I think it's just clearly stated for us in verse 14. It says that he will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. The mission of the Spirit of God is to exalt and glorify Christ. It is to reveal the glory and the goodness and the wonder and the splendor and the beauty of Christ. It is so that we see Christ like we never seen him before. That is the purpose or the mission of the Spirit of God, to do that, to reveal the wonder and the splendor of Christ. You know, as you read this and you hear Jesus Christ saying, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you, you might be tempted to say to yourself, isn't that a little arrogant? Why does he have to get all the glory? I mean, what is that about? He will glorify me. Sounds kind of like Kanye West. It's a misunderstanding of what glory means in this text when you think that. There are two aspects of glory. We were saying about it this morning. We sang about both of these this morning. One is the fact that we participate in praise and honor and adoration. And that's a way you glorify someone, by praising and adoring them and honoring them. But that's not what this means in the text. Look at the definition of how he will glorify Christ. What does it say? It says he will take of what is mine and he will manifest it, reveal it, declare it to you. The other aspect of glory, the primary aspect of glory, is this. Glory is a revelation of who he already is. And so the Spirit of God is going to declare to us, this is Jesus. And when we see Jesus, it is just going to be spontaneous for us to shout out and praise with praise and glory and honor, because he is glorious in himself. I don't know if you can do this. There's a picture of the nebulous up there. You see that? A little bit. We had it behind one of the songs. All right, there's a picture of the nebulous. Maybe we'll get it, maybe we won't. But when we see that, when you see that, if it ever comes up, and it's not your fault in the back, I just did this on them the last second. If you see this, the real heart of the glory of this picture is not us. When I see it, I go, wow, that's a way to give someone glory and honor, and just by saying, wow. Or sometimes you might say, shut up, right? But it's a way to shout out glory. But the real glory is not me saying it. The real glory is what it has and what it possesses. And I am just recognizing it and joining in the praise of it. Does that make sense? You understanding that? So what the Spirit of God is going to do is just reveal the wonder and the glory of who Jesus already is. That's his plan. That's his desire. When my dad was a dean of a Bible college many years ago, he would do a lot of traveling. And one of the things I loved about dad traveling is when he'd come back, he'd always bring back gifts. And he'd have them in his suitcase. He'd bring back these gifts, and he'd always make a little thing of it. He wouldn't just come out and hand us the gifts. He would make us gather in the living room, and there he would come out in the living room, and he'd set the suitcase down, and we'd be gathered, my brother and I, waiting for the goodness, right, that was in that suitcase. And then he'd unzip it, and he would unpack it, and he would bring out the goodness that we're waiting for. That's exactly what the Spirit of God is doing. He's unpacking the goodness and the splendor and the wonder of Jesus Christ. He's unpacking it before our eyes. Has it happened to you? It's happened to me. The Spirit of God has impacted how great and wonderful my Savior is. And then I just say, wow. The real glory is in him, not in my wow. You know, if you give a soccer team, their record is 0-8, okay? But you give them a participation trophy anyway, you know, because you kind of feel sorry for them. You want them to feel better about themselves, so you line them all up with their record 0-8, and you give them all trophies. You're not really glorifying them in any way. You're just making a public spectacle of the fact that they had a losing record. And it's actually, studies have been done to show that that actually embarrasses kids. Oh, thank you. Oh, we could, you know, we only score goals in our own goal, but thank you very much. But on February 5th, when the Green Bay Packers win another Lombardi trophy. When they receive that trophy, the real glory will not be in the trophy. The glory is going to be in how they played on that field to win the Super Bowl. It's no prophecy. I'm just wishful thinking there. Do you get it? So the Spirit of God is unveiling for us. He has taken away the veil. He is showing us the beauty of Christ, and he continues to do that. And the more he does it, the more we then just participate in the glory by saying, wow, praise you, Lord. Oh, praise God. I can't wait to tell my friends this new thing that I learned about Jesus Christ. All right, in this, though, in when Jesus says, he will glorify me, for he will, in that just that phrase, he will glorify me, Jesus breaks a very foundational rule of leadership. A rule of leadership that if we're going to have a business or a ministry or a company or whatever we're participating in, if we want it to have a long-lasting impact and have long-lasting success, this principle we need to abide by if we really want to have long-lasting success. What are you thinking about right now? Hopefully, you're not thinking about how somebody in here should not be wearing blue because blue doesn't really look good on them. She shouldn't wear blue. Hopefully, what you're thinking about, what is that principle, right? What is that rule, that leadership rule that we need to have or he has broken? That's what you should be thinking. That's what I've been baiting you to think. And the answer is this. That rule is this, that every successful business learns how to make the business successful without the owners. You got to come to a place as a business, as a ministry, where that business can move on without you and will move on to success. You have to prepare it and make it to a place. That is the way it's going to have long-lasting success. Here, let me read you a quote from a woman who wrote a book about this one topic. This is what she said. The most important reason why your business must be able to run without you is quite simply risk. The more your business success is dependent on your personal hands-on involvement, the more you put the future of your business at risk. When a business is able to run without the owner, it becomes a marketable commodity. Make sense? But for Jesus, the church can never be successful without him. You see that? He breaks that rule. The church, its success, its life is always about Jesus. If we are not Christ-centered, we are failing. John chapter 15, we read this earlier. John 15:5 says, without me, you can do nothing. Jesus is the Alpha and Omega. Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the capstone. Everything needs to be centered around Jesus, or else it falls apart and fails. All right, the last thing is this. Considering that is the mission of Jesus Christ and Jesus' mission of the Holy Spirit in the world, and the Holy Spirit uses the church as its means of displaying its power to the world, the question is, what is the mission of the local church in the world? What is the mission of the local church in the world? It is so important that we know the answer to this question, and here is why. Let me read to you two quotes of why it's so important that we here at Grace Bible Church understand what is the mission of the local church. Number one, when an institution, this is from the New York Times, when an institution no longer knows what it's doing, it starts trying to do everything. That's a great quote. I see that today in the American church. When an institution no longer knows what it is doing, it starts trying to do everything. Here's another one. We spend our time as Christians on potlucks, fundraisers, and retreats while the world is going to hell in a handbag. We lack the fire and passion that should be the mark of a spirit-filled church. Are we just rearranging furniture while the house is burning down? I'm afraid that we as a church will slide down that slope unless we reevaluate who we are and what we're supposed to be doing as a local assembly and not just be comfortable in our seats. What are we really about? What is our mission? What is our plan? Why are we here? Why is God called Grace Bible Church for this time in this area? What is our mission? Well, certainly we need to turn to Scripture for our answer. To understand our primary mission in the world, if we get it, then makes all our secondary passions and desires. I mean, each church is going to have these different things that they have a passion for and understanding for. All that's wonderful. But in order for us to be able to do those effectively, we first need to know what is the mission of the church so we don't get sidetracked into things that we shouldn't be involved in, and so all the secondary things fit in their proper place. Well, I submit to you that the mission of the church is the same mission of the Holy Spirit. Again, in verse 14, He will glorify me, for He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. And I'd like to add to that Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8. Can anybody quote that, or anybody can read that for me? Does anybody, any of the CEF people, can they quote Acts 1:8, or can someone look that up and read it for us, if not? For you shall, can somebody? All right, so that's the mission of the church. The mission of the church is really simply put, in a phrase that you've heard often before probably, to know Him and make Him known. It's really basic and really simple, but we as an assembly need to learn to know Him and make Him known. Everything else is secondary compared to that. This has always been the mission of God's people. It's always been the mission of God's people. Listen to Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. It says, Ezra had his heart, had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach His statutes and ordinances in Israel. So his heart was set on knowing the Lord through His word and then also teaching that to Israel, to know Him and make Him known. Listen to this quote out of Baker's Dictionary of Theology. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the Son about which the whole mission of the church revolves. Public worship is our encounter with the risen Redeemer. Publishing or preaching the law of God is proclaiming His Lordship. Christian nurture or discipleship is feeding His lambs and discipling His flock. Evangelism is calling men to the Savior, and ministering to the needs of men is continuing the work of the great physician. The local church is the spiritual lifeline of any society. All right, so to know Him and make Him known, let's just look at that for a second. Jeremiah tells us this. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the strong man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But he who wants to boast, he who wants to glory, glory in this, that he knows and that he understands me. Colossians, if you then are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting. Set your affection or your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. How engaged are you at personally, corporately, as families? How engaged are you in just coming to know your Savior in a deeper way? Is it a passion of yours? It is something that you're striving for? Is it something you're giving your time and your energy for? To get to know your Savior in a deeper way. To let the Spirit of God just unfold His beauty, His wonder, and His glory to you. Do you have a hunger for that? Just to see Christ in a deeper way, to know Him more deeply and more intimately. That is the passion of the elders for us to be able to communicate that to you, to help you in that quest. And secondly, to make him known. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 2 and 3. Listen to these verses. You, church, yourselves, are our letter, written on the hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of human hearts. Sometimes we are the only Bible that many people are reading. What kind of picture are they getting of Jesus Christ when they read our lives? When they see our priorities? What kind of picture are they getting of Jesus Christ? Our responsibility, our mission, is to make Christ known. That's the same mission as the Spirit of God, for actually, it is the Spirit of God working through us to unfold the wonder and the beauty of Christ to the world. Are we doing that? Are we unfolding Christ before their eyes, and so they just marvel at who he is? Is that what the world sees when they look at us? The unfolding of Christ before them. Let me just close with this verse, these verses in 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 2. Paul, speaking to this group of believers, says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellency of speech." I'm sure he could have. I'm sure he could have. He was well-educated, a smart man. "I did not come to you with excellency of speech or with earthly wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I was determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." We can be so confused and deceived and think that really, in order for the gospel to be successful in our society, we need these powerful preachers with their grand and just these cold personality, these personalities that are just larger than life, that we need these people to just share the gospel. Without that, it's just not going to be successful. Or that we need just to have so much money, because if we just can get enough money, then we can get the word out. Or we need a right marketing tactic or plan in order to effectively reach all these people and to make it exciting for them. We need these programs and all these things, when what the Spirit of God wants to use is just us, sold out for him. In our worlds where we're placed, in the little corners where he has placed us, to get up every day and say, "Hey, Lord, how can I know you deeper today, and how can I make you known to this world?" To make that the passion of our lives. That's how the world was turned upside down in the first century. By fishermen and plumbers and carpenters and lawyers. And pastors. And students. And families and singles sold out for Christ. Sold out for Christ. Letting the power of God flow through them into the communities where they were placed. What a mighty privilege we have that God has said, "I have a plan A, and it's to work through my people. That's my plan." He wants to use us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for that great privilege. It's an amazing thing that I'm sure that I could come up with. If I was having a little business meeting with you, I would come up with all sorts of ways that I thought would be better, more effective, more sensational ways to get the gospel out. But you have chosen us. And it's humbling and it's encouraging. Father, I just pray that we would step into that role and we would be in a right relationship with you, with our sins confessed and with our motivation and our heart aligned with yours, that we would have a deep desire to know Christ better and we would want to make him known in the world. May we as a people, as families, make a difference in our community and in this world for the cause of Christ, we pray. If there's someone in here who's lost or thankful for their fact that they are with us today, maybe for the first time you just thought about it. Maybe you have always thought that you were a believer. But now as you're thinking about what it really means to be a believer, you say to yourself, I don't think that's who I am. Today can be that day. When your sins are forgiven and you have access to the power of the Spirit in your life. Don't let another day go by without knowing for sure that you're saved and redeemed